Stand with me, please, in the honor of God's word. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Then I stood, and really it should be third singular, then he stood on the sand of the sea, speaking of the dragon. Then I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who was able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, or his dwelling place, and those who also dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the endurance, or the patience, and the faith of the saints. Father, we stand in your presence today, and we're very aware that to open up the Holy Scriptures takes much more than a preacher, a proclaimer. It takes the Spirit of God to accomplish in the hearts of the people of God, using the tool, which is the Word of God, to bring about people that look like Jesus. So this is a supernatural work. It's not a natural work. So I pray that you would help us as we try to rightly understand this text of Scripture. And thank you for these people who are so faithful. We have visitors with us today, Lord, and I thank you for them. I don't know the spiritual condition of those who are not members of the church, whether they know you or do not know you. But I pray, Lord, that our words today would drive people to the very throne of God, to be God worshipers. And for those of us who are members of this church, we need retooling week after week. So, Lord, shape us and fashion us through our moments together by the Word, by the truth, by the name of our King, our Lord. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I would like to begin with a couple of disclaimers, okay, on this passage of Scripture. When you pick up different commentaries, and you will pick them up and read on this particular passage, I probably would think that this passage in chapter 13, whether it's who is the beast, the identity of the beast, or the Antichrist, or the 666 that you hear a lot about, which is the last verse of this particular chapter. We didn't get to that. Or who the false prophet is. I don't know if any other chapter in the Bible has more weird stuff written about it and thoughts that have been stated about it. I yet look at those commentators just are on my shelf, and I can go over and pull down names. And I wrote some names down that I use. I use On and Osborne and Fee and Ladd and MacArthur and Morris and Beal and Walbert and Thomas and Cohen and Beckwith and Johnson and McGee and Hendrickson. So you take these 14, you pull them down and say, surely there should be some unanimity among these people. And there is unanimity, and here's the unanimity. We believe that this is from God. Thank you very much. That's a great help to me. I would say to you, brothers and sisters, I count the notebooks. That's how I know how many times I've been through a particular book and teaching in the seminary or preaching in a series in church. And I look at the notebooks that I've done on the book of Revelation, and I pull out these five or six notebooks that I've been through the book of Revelation. I pull it down, and I turn over to chapter 13, and I look at it, and then all of a sudden I know why I'm in the state I am. I'm in. Because I think I'm changing my view about every time I go through it. I don't know. But in all seriousness, as I look at these 10 verses, I want to make a couple of disclaimers. My intent today is not to sensationalize truth. My intent today is not to persuade you that my view is the right view. My intent today is not to open up Revelation chapter 13 and give you some novel idea that you can walk away from and say, wow, you know, I've never heard about this before in Revelation chapter 13. This is not my intent. My intent today is to open up these 10 verses and just take it verse by verse, and let's handle the word with great care and say, okay, this is how I see it. And then you wrestle with the text. And if you're not fully convinced of my hermeneutic in this particular text, I'm okay with that. I just want you to wrestle with the text. I want you to get into these verses and to begin to develop these verses. And I'll tell you right up front, I do have a minority view on a couple of things. But as I walk through this particular passage of Scripture, I thought it might be good for you, as it's typed up on your sheet of paper in front of you, those of you following along in notes, just the opening paragraph that John MacArthur gives in his book, Because the Time is Near. And I just want to read that to you to set the stage and the platform for Revelation 13. You can follow along as I read. The astounding description of the Antichrist presented in the opening verses of Revelation 13 is the most gripping, thorough, and dramatic in all of Scripture. However, the appearance of Antichrist was not a new teaching to John's readers. John wrote in his first epistle that his readers had heard the Antichrist is coming. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Nor is it the first reference to Antichrist in John's visions and Revelation. Antichrist is introduced in 11:7 as the beast who will kill God's two witnesses. His wicked career, which began in chapter 11, is fully developed beginning here. That is chapter 13. So when I look at this particular passage of Scripture, this is the reason that I have, rather than put it on PowerPoint today, I thought I'd just give it to you so that you can meditate on it, think about it, and then research it and see what you come up with. But here's the direction that my mind takes me as I work through this particular text. First of all, there are many of your English texts that take 13:1a and attach it to chapter 12, verse 17b. And I think that's the right way to do it. Also, changing from first person singular to the third person singular is the right thing as well. So that you would read chapter 13, verse number 1, that he stood on the sand of the sea, speaking of the dragon. And so that's why a number of translations include this as the ending to chapter 12 rather than the beginning of chapter 13. The point is that the dragon has an agenda in verse number 17. The agenda, he is going to destroy the woman, who was Israel, as we learned last week. The agenda is, he's also going to make war with the seed or the offspring of the woman, which are actually called the saints in chapter 13. So the question is, how is he going to do this? And that is what is answered in chapter 13. Satan has a specific agenda. He is going to accomplish his will in the final 42 months of human history by using a human being that he will set up, that he will infuse with his power, so that you will read at least twice, chapter 11, verse 7, chapter 17, and verse 8, that this is the beast that ascends out of the abyss, meaning this one is fully controlled and dominated by the spirit world of evilness. So this is Satan's agenda. He will be set up. He is a human being, but he has very supernatural powers. Unusual, if you will. This is how Satan will seek to rule the world, to destroy Israel, to conquer the saints, and to trash God. This is what he's going to do. So you move in 1b, and now John says, I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, seven heads, and on these heads are blasphemous names. Also 10 horns that have 10 crowns. This beast is grotesque. It looks at first glance like a leopard. But as I look closer, the feet are not the padded, soft, swift feet that I expect. They look like a bear. When I look closer, the mouth really is not a leopard's mouth, the small mouth. This is a gigantic mouth. And it looks like a lion. And then I know that the dragon infuses him with power and dominion, a throne, and authority. There are really 6 things that are here, and I've listed them for you. 6 things about this. First of all, he's called a beast. A therion is a wild, untamed, brutal, vicious, uncaring creature. That's what this individual is. He is a beast. It's interesting that this same word therion is found back here in chapter 6. If you just flip back real quickly to chapter 6, you will see the 4th of the apocalyptic horsemen that open up chapter 6. And it's found verse number 8. And I said, and I look and behold a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to him over 1/4 of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger and with death, and by the beasts, there it is, the therion, by beast of the earth. And so wherever you see this word beast, it's connected with that which is vicious, that which is vile, that which seeks to destroy. It is interesting that as you look at chapter 13 and distinguish from back there in Daniel in chapter 2 and chapter 7, here we find not an image that really portrays mankind and the history of empires, but you have this idea of a beast, not the image of a man with gold and silver and those kinds of things, but a beast, this figure that we see is absolutely grotesque in verse number 3. The only way that can be described, and this is how apocalyptic imagery works. Remember, we're talking about audible hearers here as the reader reads Revelation 1:3, and the people hear, blessed is the one who reads, and blessed are those who hear and treasure the words that are being spoken. And so as they are hearing, there's an image that's created in their mind. And this particular image is an image that is fashioned so that they will not forget it. It's an image that can cause nightmares just by the looks of this particular beast. He is a beast. Notice that he is rising out of the sea, standing on the sand, and it's rising from the sea. I would say to you that if you've already seen chapter 11, verse number 8, and again, as I said, 17, 8, you will see it's rising out of the abyss. I think that the abyss and the sea here should be equated, that there is a certain evilness that is connected with this beast, unlike any human in history. Those of you who know Revelation 13 well know that there are actually 2 beasts in Revelation 13. There is the Antichrist, beast 1, and then there is the false prophet, beast 2. Look, if you will, at chapter 13, verse 11. The second beast is not coming out of the sea, but it says it's coming out of the earth. It's very important to understand the difference, because beast number 1 coming out of the sea, the ancients would see the sea as a place of monsters. We read about the Leviathan just a few moments ago from Psalm 104. This is a nondescript, as you read about the Leviathan, also in Job. I mean, it's a powerful image so that we today are not even sure what it is. But it's a beast that people are to be afraid of. And the ancients saw the sea as a place of monsters, strange, uncontrolled, wild creatures that live in the sea. You stay away from that. The earth, however, is a little bit more humane, a little more friendly. So the second beast looks like a lamb. It's a little bit more docile. Its words are a little more smooth, and the way it operates is a lot different than the way beast number one operates. It's wild, it's untamed, it's vicious, it's a monster. And it's connected with the evilness of the abyss. It rises from the sea. Notice, thirdly, it has seven heads. And if you notice at the bottom of the verse that on each of these heads are blasphemous names, as well as 10 horns with 10 crowns. These work together, as I said last time, I think when we were looking, almost connecting back to the dragon that we saw last Sunday morning, almost identical in many ways. And these seven heads represent seven successive chronological world empires. You're familiar with the image of Daniel 2 and those four particular empires. The two that predate that are Egypt and Assyria. And the one that's after that is going to be the revived Roman Empire, of which the Antichrist is going to rule. So you have these seven heads. And it's interesting to me that these seven heads, each of them have blasphemous names. So when you look at Egypt and Assyria, or you look at Babylon or Medo-Persia or Greece or Rome or the revived Roman Empire, all of them have blasphemous names, meaning that every single world empire said no to God. We will not be dominated by this God. So you read Psalm 2. And as you read Psalm chapter 2, you see that God is sitting as he watches the display of the people upon the earth, and he marvels that they said, let's break his bands asunder, and let's destroy his anointed one. Just read Psalm 2. It's an exegesis of the empires of history up to David's time. And this statement moves beyond David and says, look at all seven of these human powerful empires that had conquered the earth. And none of them loved righteousness. All of them blasphemed the name of God. That's how God looks down upon this earth. I mean, just, brothers and sisters, just think. If you were the creator, just stop and think. If you were the creator of all of this, what would you do? The best thing I can do, I'm not an artist, but if I could draw, I'd draw a stick man. And let's suppose that stick man could just jump off the blackboard or the melamine board and just, boom, jump right off here onto this pulpit and hold up its little stick hand at me and say, I defy you, Pastor Daniel. You know what I would do? I'd just reach back here and I'd grab an eraser. I just take care of that one hand that was raised up. But if this is like the empires, then hand number two, I defy you. You do? Okay, I'll erase it there. What would the stick figure do? I defy you. I just keep erasing. I mean, I put the stick man up there, and let's just suppose the stick man could jump here. I mean, how am I going to take, I'm going to take care of it like that. I mean, Jesus says to Peter in the garden when all these people have surrounded him to take him to eventually to Pilate and to Herod and to the Sanhedrin and then to be crucified. I mean, Peter swings the sword and Jesus said, put it away. Don't you understand? I just say the word. I just have to say the word. I'd be rescued. When I look at world history, and you look at the successive empires of world history, it is no wonder you read from the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar, who got a real dose of 7 years out underneath the trees, growing his hair and his fingernails and all those kinds of things. He got a real dose of who God is, so that he actually writes down and he says this, I'm convinced of this, he writes, you can read this in Daniel 4, I'm convinced of this, that he rules the world and he sets up over the world the basis of men. When I look at these successive nations and empires, they have blasphemous names upon them. And then you see these 10 horns are simultaneous rulers in the tribulation that will give their power to this one Antichrist. We'll see more of this in chapter 17. But they are simultaneous leaders in the tribulation, and they have crowns upon them because they are in rule. They are in authority. But they are connected with the whole blasphemous scheme to stand against God. And that's why you see the verse ending as you do, these heads have blasphemous names upon them. I notice in verse number 2 that the beast I saw at first looks like a leopard. And then the feet, wow, like a bear. And a closer look at the mouth, it's not a leopard's mouth at all. It's about twice the size. It's a lion's mouth. And this is the time where you just stop and you pull down J. Vernon McGee and you open up J. Vernon McGee and you read him. And I can just hear that southern drawl as he's saying, this is really a weird looking creature, a real spectacle. Never having been seen on land or earth before, end quote. And I think what is happening is we have a composite look from Daniel 7 as you look at the empires of the world and the animal kingdom that was actually attached to them. And now you have this composite whole, because I think what Satan has done is throughout history, he has been building up to this moment. And this Antichrist, this beast, is a culmination, a composite view of all of the previous empires. You think of how bad just the Assyrians were. There are two prophets that went to Nineveh. First one is what? Second one is? They both are the only Old Testament books that end in a question mark. Does that help you? Doesn't. Okay, Nahum. So you've got two prophets that go and they speak to the Assyrian kingdom. And when you read Nahum, you can see why Jonah was going the other direction when God said, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah's thinking, my connections are crossed here. And so you pick up Nahum, and as you read Nahum, how it's a bloody city. I mean, these are people, and without being sensational, just to say they just take their enemy, they crucify their enemy, they take the skins of their enemy and literally plaster the exterior of the walls of Nineveh with the skins of their enemy. I mean, we have no comprehension today of the incredible, inhumane treatment of these people. It's very easy for us to read Jonah and say, boy, Jonah, you're going against the will of God. What's the problem with you? Because he knows when he walks up to Nineveh, what is he going to see on the outside of those walls? You see, when you read through history and you begin to get a concept of what is taking place here, this group of people, the Ninevites, that's 1/7 of how bad this Antichrist and wicked and vicious he is going to be. I mean, you're talking billions of people are going to die underneath his regime. You heard me right. Billions of people are going to die. I mean, 1/3 of the world, 1/4 of the world. So when you look at the way this is developed, this portrayed as a leopard who's fast and sly and vicious, the feet of a bear that are not swift but extremely powerful with those large paws and claws. You don't want to get in the way. The mouth of the lion, which is the fiercest of all the animal kingdom, and the roar sends all the animals scattering. I mean, this is the beast. And the worst of all is not just the exterior, but look at the interior of this one. The interior of this one that you can't see that is described is this. The dragon gives him his power. See, he is the beast that is totally consumed by the evilness of the abyss. He gives him his power, he gives him his throne, and he gives him great authority. This throne's going to come back up in chapter 16, as God will do something specific just to that throne as he turns the lights out on the city of Babylon, for me, the literal city of Babylon. But then I move from the identity of the beast to the centerpiece of his deception. The centerpiece of the deception of the beast is an amazing centerpiece. I mean, none of us would even think of it today. At least I hope we wouldn't think of it. But the centerpiece, maybe I could just introduce it this way. If there is to be a man who is going to set foot upon this earth and claim to be the Messiah, that I am the Christos, I am the Christ. And what you read about in the Bible, that was a false Christ. I am the Christ. That's the Antichrist we call him today, which because that's John's language in 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 4. So that's why we use the word Antichrist. He is against Christ. He is the instead of Christ. That's what anti means. He is opposed to Christ. So all of that can be wrapped up in that simple preposition anti. So Antichrist is going to have to show himself in a way that makes the other Christ look very small. So to do that, three things in my thought is going to have to take place. Number one, the very first thing is, he's going to be able to do the miraculous, and there can be no question about it. He's got to do the miraculous. Number two, he's going to have unusual authority and intrigue when he speaks. And number three, he's going to have to deal with the dead, because nobody can be God unless they can come back from the dead. So these are the three things he has to deal with, and I think all of those are found here in chapter 13. We're not going to deal with all of those here, because there is a centerpiece that we find here. I mean, to do the miraculous, just look back at chapter 11, if you will, in verse 7. You read about these two prophets called the two witnesses. They have, verse 6, they have incredible powers that come from God during their days of prophecy. And they finish their testimony, verse 7, and the beast, the one that ascends from the abyss, all of the evilness of the abyss, infests this one. He makes war and overcomes them and kills them. I mean, this is miraculous. These prophets could do anything. I mean, they could withhold the rain. They could cause fire, all of this kind of thing. And yet, the text tells us here in verse number 7 that the beast, and this is the first usage of the term beast, the beast, in connection to Antichrist, is the one who has so much miraculous power. He can overcome these who have miraculous power. And they're killed. See, there's no question. You see, let me just say this to you, men and women. For people to accept a Messiah, he can't look like them. If this is going to be my Messiah, he can't look like me. He's got to be able to do the miraculous. He's got to be able to do the supernatural. And what about the authority of his voice? Well, you can see in verse number 2 of chapter 13 already, he's got the authority of Satan. And later on, you're going to see he's got incredible authority. And words that just seem to flow. And Daniel 7 is going to verify that. He's quite a speaker. He's quite an orator. It's amazing how orations sway people. Just have you ever listened to an old recording of Hitler? Just swaying people. Then I would just say that the one that really is the one that's mentioned here in verse number 3 and that's overwhelming is the one, and there's all, by the way, I just say this, people have all kinds of ideas about this, but let's just read the text. He said, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his head and its deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Well, the issue is this. He's got to be able to overcome death. He's going to be accepted as Messiah. So basically, you have one or two ideas. One is that he fakes his death and comes back. Or two, he literally is killed and comes back by permission of God. Those are the two views that you have. It's interesting. If you look at 12b, verse 12b, it mentions again, is this first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Look at verse 14b. The beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So I would just say to you that there are four things that you have to deal with when you come to this centerpiece. And it is the centerpiece. That's why it has, after giving this identity and description, it moves right into his centerpiece, which is going to come up throughout chapter 13, which is going to come up again in chapter 17 and has to be dealt with. And that is this. His centerpiece is he has a resurrection. The question is it a resurrection that is faked, or is it a resurrection that God permits and is real? Well, let's just take a couple of things. I think I've typed them in there for you. One, just look at the language of 13:3. The language of 13:3 is this, that here is one of his heads has been mortally wounded, slain unto death, literally. Now just flip back, if you will, to chapter 5. Hold your finger here, but go back to chapter 5 where you find the Lamb who is Christ. And look at the language that is used of the Lamb speaking of his death. Verse number 6. And I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne, there are four living creatures. In the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as though it had been slain. There you have it. So the Greek term sphazo is a term that is used in a very careful way. But here you have the same identical term used in relationship to the Lamb who takes the scroll from the King of Kings, Lord. In fact, not only used once, but sphazo is used three times. Look at verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and tell the seals because you were slain. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Now, was Jesus' death real or did he just swoon? Well, I don't think there's any question. The gospel of 1 Corinthians 15 is his death and his burial and his what? His resurrection. Absolutely. But what is interesting to me back here in 13:3 is that there is this statement that this one has been slain and adds these two words, this prepositional phrase, unto death. And you have in your English text probably mortally wounded. But the literal Greek text is very strong. The second thing you deal with is if you move down here, verse number 14, and the last part that I read to you just a moment ago, is the beast who was wounded by the sword and he lived. Now again, this particular verse has incredible statements to it, but the last word of the verse, he lived, is the same identical Greek term as chapter 2, verse 8. So hold your finger here and turn back to chapter 2 and verse 8. And again, it relates to Jesus Christ. Same verb. Chapter 2, verse 8. It's to the persecuted church at Smyrna. The angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things, says the first and the last, who was dead, and now you have the identical Greek term. And notice how your translation clearly articulates it. He was dead, and what did he do? He came back to life. All right, so you go back to chapter 13 and verse 14, and that is exactly the same identical term. And it says here, the beast who was wounded by the sword and came back to life. So the third thing that I would say that's important in verse number 3 is that I think you have an unnamed subject in 13:3. Because as you read 13:3, you notice how careful the language is. One of his heads has been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. Question, who healed it? And for me, the unnamed person of the text is none other than God himself. You're going to have at least three divine passives for permission for the beast to operate in verse number 5 to verse number 8. I think you have divine permission here in verse number 3. And the fourth thing I would say is turn over to chapter 17, and this makes the most sense in verse number 8 as it describes the beast. Watch the language carefully. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit, and then it will go to destruction, perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, and they will see the beast that was and is not and then will be. Almost the language of Almighty God in early text of Revelation. Verse 11, you see the same thing. The beast that was and is not, is himself also the eighth and is of the seventh going to perdition. Now, it's very interesting what it has. You have seven heads on the beast, and the seventh head now is identified which one was mortally wounded, and the beast is not only the seventh, but he's also the eighth. So turn back to chapter 13, if you will. The centerpiece of Antichrist, and you will have to answer for yourself. For me, my answer is that it was a resurrection from the dead. That's the way I would understand the text, just the general reading of the text. It was a divine permission from God, and there is an incredible statement taking place by Satan with this person, that he is going to deceive the nations. And Matthew 24:24 is pretty powerful to me, that if it were possible, that's what the text says, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. If it were possible. I mean, I don't think we realize the significance of Antichrist. He's not just a political figure, but he is totally focused. All of the ages, all of the empires successively are now melted into this one. And what Satan is going to do is he is going to make the centerpiece of this one a resurrection. Because a Messiah who is to be God must be able not to do just the miraculous and not to do just have authority with words and nouns and verbs and adjectives, but he also must overcome death. And everywhere he looks, it's death. And people are dying. Everybody wants somebody who can overcome death in this 42-month period. And so the world is set up, and it happens. And what is the result? Verse 3 and 4 tells you of chapter 13. It tells you that they worship the dragon. Well, first they followed him into verse 3 and verse 4. Then they worship the dragon. I mean, the dragon who gave all of this authority to the beast and the one who had divine permission to make a centerpiece in his display to the world as the Antichrist. I would say this to you, men and women. It is very important that you understand 1 John, because Antichrist is mentioned by name on several occasions. And in each case, what does John say? John says to us, listen, brothers and sisters, how do you tell Antichrist? How do you prepare for this in this day and age in which we live? Well, it's the Word of God. It's taking the Word of God and testing it, chapter 4, testing the Spirit with the Word of God and seeing if this really is indeed of God. Because you see, there are many people who are going to come across your path that are going to sway the masses. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 that these false teachers have pernicious ways and they will deceive multitudes of people. We are seeing this happen. But this is nothing in comparison to a man who claims to have risen from the dead. The world will go after him. They will worship Satan, and they're going to basically say at the end of verse 4, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? I mean, there's nobody like him at all. And then for time's sake, let me just note the divine permissions continue. Verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Who gave it to him? God allowed it to happen. Verse 7, and it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Thirdly, 7b, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth worship him. Their names have not been written in the book of life for the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I love the way John writes. It's like John inserts this jibe in verse 8. When was the Lamb slain, according to this passage? From the foundation of the world. See, this is the way God works. Same term, all right? Same Greek term. As we saw up here in verse number 3, slain unto death. This one somehow fabricates, or it actually happens by divine permission, and it happens in a moment, in an instant, but the Lamb of God is one that has been slain since the foundation of the world. God has a plan with this Lamb. There is no comparison with the Lamb and the anti-Lamb, the anti-beast. I love the way John inserts this. This divine permission ends up with John inserting verse 9 and 10, some instruction, and I have to close with this. My time is up. And John, I love his counsel here. You see, what is the point today? The point today when you go through, is this to give you information? No. Is this to give you real help in your eschatological flow charts? No. Is this to prepare the church for the tribulation? No, 1,000 times over. No. The purpose of the information is to do a couple of things. Number one, this information is to help you as a reader in the first century, now the 21st century, is to help you as a reader come to grips with the true character of Satan. The one who is now deceiving the entire world. Verse number 9 tells you that, of chapter 12. This great dragon was cast out, this serpent, this devil, the same, who deceives the whole world, is finally cast out. That's the middle of the trip. But he is a deceiver. And there is no place that you see this so clearly articulated as you do now in chapter 13, verses 1 to 8. And he says, now, do you have an ear to hear? Verse 9. Are you really listening? Because what I'm going to tell you is this. Is that everything's going to continue like it is for 42 months. All of those, verse 10, who are going into captivity, you're going to go into captivity. All those are going to be killed, you're going to be killed. So here is your patience. Here is your endurance. The purpose of this information is not so it prepares me to go through the tribulation or to prepare me so that I might somehow have some eschatological scheme that cannot be debated, or somehow to give me information just to fill my mind that has this great vacuum about future things. It's to really help us understand the character of Satan. He is deceiving the world, the whole world. He is a deceiver. Why would this deceiver, how does he operate? Well, why does he operate? Well, these things are coming to the forefront. I mean, he is so wicked and so vile. Here's what he'll do. He will put a wedge between you and your wife. And you not even know it. He is so wicked and so vile, he will turn your eyes from truth to be captured by something else. I mean, something as simple as a pigskin. He can turn our eyes and our wills away from going heart after Jesus so that we can actually be deceived, singing the glad songs of the redeemed, but in our heart, it is far from God. I mean, this is how deceptive he is. But somehow we really need a picture. Here's the picture. All the successive empires blaspheme God. All of the successive empires and the simultaneous 10 kings gather together under one man, Antichrist. And look at him. Look at his vileness. Look at his authority. Look at his hate. Look at his murder. Look at his mess. It is to identify for us that Satan is no friend of humanity. He is no friend to this church. He is no friend to your children. He is no friend to your marriage. He is no friend to your workplace. He is no friend to any person, unsaved or saved. He doesn't care. He is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Saved, unsaved, it doesn't matter to him. Make the unsaved go lower. Damage the reputation, character of the saved. I would say, secondly, that these 10 verses challenge me because though the tribulation's a bloody mess, everything is under the control of God and limited. You see, it's not going to happen without divine permission. If you're going to ask me the second question, okay, Pastor, why did God permit it? Guess what? My out is this. God doesn't tell us why he permitted it. Except to say that God permits it just as he permitted Job and the destruction of his children. He permitted that. The fabric of our world is full of evil. In addition to the fabric of our world full of evil, in my flesh there dwells what? No good thing. So in my flesh there dwells no good thing. I'm in a world, the fabric is evil. I mean, how in the world do I come out of this? And that's the whole point. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. And so you run over to a passage like Hebrews and chapter 11. And okay, by faith, here's what this guy does. He's never seen a flood, and God says, build a boat. And he does it. Go over here to this guy here. He's up here on a mountain, and he's got a dagger in his hand. He's going to kill his Manangene son. Because God said, do this. And all of a sudden, Abraham, no. But Hebrews says the reason he could do this is because he really believed that God could bring his son back from the dead, because he knew Isaac was his promised seed. See, by faith, here is a guy who was brought up in for 40 years in Pharaoh's court and has all the luxuries of life, but he said no to that. Why? By faith. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. I cannot explain why people are taken this afternoon to hospitals. I cannot explain why people will walk into work tomorrow and they will receive a pink slip. I cannot explain the failures of these major 14 banks. I cannot explain all the depravity of land and man and what's in my heart. I cannot explain that. But you know what? I don't think I ever have to. I think what I have to do is follow what it says in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But he that comes to God must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I go hard after God because I don't trust my flesh. I go hard after God because, God, I need you to protect my marriage. I go hard after God because, God, how in the world are my kids going to survive? I go hard after God because, Lord, we're just a small, tiny church here. How do we reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? God, I have to trust you. I fall on my face and say, oh, God, help. That's exactly where God wants me. A life of total and complete abandonment of self and dependence upon the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And by the way, that's a great place to be. Stand with me, will you? I thought, you read all of this mess. I thought, what would be a great song for us to sing? There's an old hymn of the faith. The old hymn of the faith, you have it up there, brother. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all what? Oh boy, I love that. O thou of God and man son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, my soul's glory, crown, joy. Let's sing three verses together.